And then open up to Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Luke 11, verse 5. Luke 11. Last week we did verses 1 to 4. And Jesus, in this section here, is capitalizing on a teachable moment. His disciples have just heard him pray in verse 1. And they, upon hearing him pray, decided that they know nothing of what it means to pray based on what they just heard him say. And so they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus capitalizes on this teachable moment, and he begins in verses 1 to 4 by teaching them basically what to pray. He says it's all about your Father's name. This is just introduction by way of review. This is all about the Father's name. When you come to prayer, you should be impressed with your Father's comprehensive character. Hallowed be your name. Your name, God, is holy. It is set apart. It is uncommon. It is unlike anybody else's name. I'm not living for my name anymore. It's all about your name being advanced and cleared, not mine. And your kingdom come. God, this is about your will being done everywhere possible. You are so good, and your expression of your rule is perfect, and I long to see it be expressed everywhere. In my own heart, I want your will and your kingdom to expand. From my heart to other hearts, I long for your kingdom to expand. And ultimately, I want your kingdom to be established on this earth in a way in which then your will is not ever resisted. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to prayer, Jesus turns and he says, you need to be mindful of your daily need for even God to just sustain you with bread. And so we want God to express his giving nature even in little simple things like bread. We don't want to look at a piece of bread, something that you can eat and forget about and move right on in life. We don't want to do that. We want to look at it and see God's hand. And we're reminded in verse 4 that we are sinful people who are in need of God's limitless forgiveness. He forgives us not on the basis of the accuracy of our confessions or the clarity of our repentance. He forgives us on the basis of his Son's finished work on the cross. And having received that kind of limitless forgiveness, we then look to others and we say, I forgive you. In the same limitless way, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And the prayer ends in Luke with an expression of our weakness. God, if you withdraw your hand and your presence from me for just a moment, I will fall into the trap. I will fall into temptation. Therefore, do not lead me into temptation. Be strong in my life. Jesus then turns in verses 5 to 13, where we're going to be tonight. And now he's going to turn from what to pray to basically how you should pray, what your prayer should look like. And I have a question for you. Have you ever thought about what it is that keeps you from praying more? Jesus thought his disciples needed to pray more. Do you remember the night that he was in the garden, the night before his death? He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he sat them down, and he said, pray with me, keep watch. And then he went off and over a ways away, and when he came back, he said to them what? Could you not even keep watch with me for an hour? Jesus thought his disciples needed to pray more. He probably thinks you need to pray more, that I need to pray more. What is it that keeps you and me from being more prayerful? Have you ever heard yourself saying to yourself as an excuse, it's my work. It's my work schedule. This is a crazy work schedule. I just haven't adapted to it yet. It's just very difficult for me to get up in the morning, or I get up so early that it's hard for me at night to be alert and to pray. Or you can talk about your school schedule. Maybe it's your school schedule that keeps you from praying more. Summer's here. You're a week or so into your summer vacation, and now it's like, why am I not praying more than I was in school? Well, it's just a new schedule. I'm just not used to it yet. And then when school will start up in the summer, you'll start up in that new schedule, and you'll wonder why you're not praying. It's because, well, you had all the free time in the summer, but now school, the schedule started back up. And, you know, there's all kinds of reasons we have. Family dynamics change. My goodness, you go from two people in your family to three, and one of them is screaming a lot and demands a lot of attention. That will impact anybody's prayer life. In a number of different ways. Well, what is it? What is it that makes you not pray more? Do you have a good reason to not pray more? I think Jesus here in verses 5 through 13 identifies for you what will make you, his child, more prayerful. I think he's going to identify here for us what is going to make us eager to come before him in prayer. Let me read verses 5 to 13 for you. Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside the house he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you," Jesus says, "even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence or shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes with your Spirit's help to see what you want us to see in this passage, Lord. We are all over the map spiritually in here. We have mature believers. We have brand new believers. We have those who are in a season of blessing and growth, and we have others in a season of trial and challenge and darkness. Some of us have had a great week. Some of us have struggled this week in great ways. And your passage is perfect for us. Open our eyes to see what you want us to see, that we might change, that we might be more prayerful. Open our eyes to see what we must see about ourselves, and open our eyes that we might see you and who you are. All that we might be drawn more to pray. We need you desperately, and we pray that you would meet with us in this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's the way the passage breaks down. Verses 5 through 10 primarily deal with our side of the prayer. I'm just giving you a little preview here before we actually see the outline. Verses 5 through 10 primarily deal with our side of prayer. And it's not that God is not there. He is certainly there in verses 9 and 10, talking about giving to you, helping you find, opening what you're knocking for. But the emphasis primarily is upon us. Verses 11 through 15 is God's side of prayer. He is the Father who is answering. And we are there asking, but the primary emphasis is upon God. So what is it that will make you more prayerful and eager to come before your Heavenly Father in prayer? Number one, it's this. Prayerful children must pray from a deep sense of their desperate need. You must pray from a deep sense of your desperate need. This will make you more prayerful. Getting a different work schedule will not make you more prayerful. Your family dynamic settling into normal, whatever that is. I mean, you might as well just drop kick that phrase, because there is no such thing as normal anymore. It all changes all the time. But what will make you more prayerful is a deeper sense of your desperate need. And the story that Jesus tells in verses 5 through 8 is all about desperation. It's about a friend who has another friend who comes to him at midnight. And then this friend who is going to host this traveling friend goes to his neighbor, a friend. There's friendship everywhere in this passage. And he goes and he says, "I need food. I don't have anything to give to my friend." And then friendship hesitates in this. When Jesus starts both of these two stories out, the one about the friend next door and a friend who's come to travel, and then in verse 11, a father who gives food to his child, he starts off both of them with, "Suppose one of you." Today we would say, can you imagine this? If you're going to tell a story, can you imagine this? And the answer is no, I can't imagine what you're going to say, Jesus. This is an amazing story. Here's the story that highlights desperate need. A friend travels at night, probably to avoid the heat of the day. And the arrival certainly would have been a surprise. You can imagine somebody knocking at your door at midnight, and it's a friend from out of state that you weren't expecting. And the problem here is in verse 16, I have nothing to set before him, or in verse 6, I don't have any bread. And bread was baked each day by the people. You didn't have a bakery and you didn't have a pantry full of food stocked like you and I do. You had daily bread, verse 3, right? And when at the end of the day, it was very possible that bread was gone. You might have some left over, but even if you did, it wouldn't be good for tomorrow because it's going to be all stale. And this is a culture, this is a people that have a high view of hospitality. And they are a shame culture, which means that you do everything possible to avoid shame. So you have this high view of hospitality so that when somebody comes, you drop everything and you show them hospitality. But this guy's in a predicament because he doesn't have any food to put before his friend, and that is a shameful thing. And it's not just that you have a personal commitment to hospitality and that you personally are trying to avoid shame. It's that it's a whole idea of the village. The whole village, the whole community has a high view of hospitality. So if you personally over there have an opportunity to show hospitality, me as a neighbor, us as neighbors to you, we would want to participate in that. We would want to make sure that you have everything you possibly have because it's not just your reputation for hospitality that's on the line. It's all of ours. And if you feel shame, I'm going to be shamed because we're a community. We're a village. See, we don't even understand this because you can have somebody over to your house in your neighborhood and your neighbors don't even care. They're not interested. We have to get back inside this day and understand what's going on. And so the friend going to his neighbor's house to get food, it's a very understandable thing. The houses were probably close together. And so if you go in the middle of the night to one friend's house and if you start making a little bit of noise like this guy is going to do, it's not going to be just this house that hears what's going on. It's going to be all of the houses around this house. But the reality here is all of that in mind. You love hospitality. You don't like to be shamed. It's still extremely irritating what's happening. It's irritating because it's midnight and more than likely a one-room house. Mom and dad, at the end of the day, they put the bed down. It's some type of a raised mat. And it's very possible that the whole family is all cuddled up together there to keep warm. So you have little ones with dad, when mom is sleeping, it's midnight, and the friend's voice comes. Bob, get up. And if you're any of you who have kids, you know this. You dread the moment your kid wakes up. You dread it. And just you moving possibly will wake everybody up. I mean, there's all kinds of chaos before you if you even answer this guy. And so obviously, friendship hesitates, and you see that. Do not bother me, verse 7. The door is shut, meaning it's locked. And the children and I are in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. I'm not willing to do that. I don't care if he is your friend. I don't know him. But what overcomes this hesitation in friendship is in verse 8, this. Because of his persistence, literally, because of his shamelessness. The man will eventually get up and give him as much as he needs. That's what this section, 5 through 10, is all about. It's not about the stubbornness of the sleeping friend trying to overcome a stubborn friend. The host friend is willing to go to great lengths. He's willing to go at any cost and even willing to suffer great rebuke to get what he knows he needs but that he doesn't have. That's what this section is all about. This man has a deep sense of his desperate need. Now, when we hear the word shamelessness or being shameless, we usually don't think of something positive. That's usually a negative word, a negative meaning. When you think of it when somebody says, have you no shame? I mean, you're making an idiot of yourself. Stop. But if your cause is good, shamelessness can be an admirable quality. kind of like Jesus, being willing to be shamed and experience shame, hanging naked on a cross for something good. What does the story teach us? It teaches us that prayerful disciples, write this down, and I've got it up here for you, pray shamelessly. Pray shamelessly from a deep sense of your desperate need. This friend was bold. He was aggressive. He was undeterred. He was not discouraged from asking again and again. He was willing to suffer great rebuke. He was persistent. He was shameless. Can you imagine using those words to describe you in prayer? I am bold in prayer. I am aggressive in prayer. I am undeterred in prayer. I cannot be discouraged from asking God over and over again. I'm willing to even suffer great rebuke in my prayer because I'm so persistent and shameless. I'm even willing to appear shameless to get what it is I know that I must have from you, God, but I don't have yet. You see, the more deeply that you know your need before God, to be desperate, the more you understand that you are in a desperate condition before God, the more you will become bold, and the more you will become aggressive in your prayer, and the more you will be willing to ask again and again, and you won't be discouraged, and you cannot be deterred, and you don't care if you appear shameless. Now, this is an argument from something lesser to something greater, because when I look at this, I'm going, it seems to me like this guy is getting aggressive about something pretty small. Well, that's two things. Number one, I don't understand their culture. This is no small thing in their day. But isn't that just like you and me to get really aggressive about things that don't matter? I mean, we will avoid, we'll behave shamelessly about little things. And if this guy, this is exactly the point, if this guy was shameless in his behavior about this because he felt he had a need, how much more so should you and I be shameless in our prayer to God because of our need, which dwarfs that need. Do you understand? This is about us being compared to the host friend who is shameless in his pursuit of getting what he knows he has to have but does not yet have. Oftentimes we read this and we think the comparison is between God and the reluctant friend. What is that? God is reluctant to give me what I'm asking for, so I must keep knocking. That's not the comparison. God stands in contrast to that guy. Look at verse 9. I say to you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it what? Will be open to you. Everyone who asks receives. Does that sound like a reluctant God to you? Listen, God is not a God who has just a little bit of what it is that we need so desperately, and we have to go to him to try to wring him out like he's a barely wet towel and we're trying to get just one drop out of him. That's not what he is. That's not what this first section is about at all. The point is this. If this shameless friend could succeed with his friend in this case, how much more so will you succeed with God if you are shameless with him? He's not reluctant to give, but you and I are reluctant to understand how desperately we need him at times. But Jesus adds more in verses 9 and 10. We're not only to pray shamelessly, we are to pray passionately. Look at verse 9. Ask. Seek. Knock. Jesus here is heaping up three words into a pile. Why? To show how appropriate it is for a disciple to pray with increasing intensity. Look, to ask is one thing. To then get up and move around and seek is another thing. And then to be at the door and to keep pounding on it, that's another thing. It's a rising intensity in prayer, and Jesus is telling us that that is completely appropriate. It's what he prefers. The word ask is a word that means humble asking. It's the asking of an inferior to a superior, somebody in an inferior role asking a superior. It's an urgent asking, but Jesus says it's not just about asking with words only, verse 9. You are to seek. That's an action word. To your words, you are somehow to get up and look around for the answer. You're to be on the move, finding the answer. That doesn't mean you stop praying and walk around the house and look for the answer under the cushions or anything like that. I mean, it just means that somehow there's an action now that is added to your prayer that you go seeking for it. And then, that's not enough. Once you think you find where it is, you start the pounding. And you don't stop. I think these three words tie us back to what he just said, the story. Do you understand? Can you imagine the man in the middle of the night? He gets close to the house, and he's trying to be quiet about it, maybe even comes over by the window. Bob, I need some bread. He's asking. A friend came, and I have nothing to set before him. Come on. And he hears from inside, I'm not getting up. It's not worth it. What it's going to do to my family at this hour is not worth it. I'm sorry. And so he begins to seek. He maybe moves from the window and he's feeling along the wall. He gets to the door and he recognizes it's locked. Maybe he's even trying to unlock it. Come on, Bob. Go away. He's at the door now, and so he starts to knock. I'm not going to stop knocking until you get out of bed and you give me that bread. Have you no shame? And the answer is, yeah, that's right. I have no shame. I have such a need. And your need before God is so much bigger than his need. And look how shameless he was willing to be. This has everything to do with the accuracy with which we see our need. Are you truly desperate before God? Listen, if we're truly desperate for our need, it doesn't matter who's behind the door. If it's your neighbor, it doesn't matter. If you're desperate, you pound and you ask. And if it's an almighty, good, and loving God behind the door, you are shameless and you pound if you understand how desperately your need for him is. Then our prayers gain an intensity, and then our prayers gain a forcefulness and a perseverance and a passion. And again, this has nothing to do with God's reluctance to give. Look at verse 10. Everyone who asks. What that means is this. Everyone who asks receives. Now, don't run off to some other place and try to make that not say what it says. It says, everyone who asks receives. He is a God who's willing to give. And he is not opposed to your passionate plea in prayer. He's willing to give, and he wants you at the same time to be passionate and shameless in your prayer to him. Do those two things seem to be at odds with you? He's willing to give, therefore I don't need to be shameless and passionate. Do those things seem to be at odds? That's wrong thinking, and you need to change that thinking. Those two things are not at odds. They live together according to Jesus. And I have an application for you. Application number one on this. Meditate on an ever-increasing list of what makes you desperate before your Heavenly Father. Make a list. If you're having trouble even entering into this, understanding what this is, make a list. What is my great need before God? Let me help you out. Look at verse 6. Three words. I have nothing. If this man could say that in his cultural setting, you and I can say that before God. I have nothing of what I need yet for today. And that is not an indictment on God for him not giving to us all things that we need to live this life in a godly way. That is us recognizing how much we still need an ongoing supply of God into our lives. And God, I have nothing of what I need yet more today, please. Vertically, what has he given? He is giving ongoing forgiveness to you. He has given to you ongoing cleansing. You make a list of these types of things. He has given you peace with him. What has he given you? He has given you greater faith and trust. This is what you must have that you maybe feel like you don't have. A trial has come into your life and you need more faith and trust and courage. What do you need that you don't have enough of yet? It is strength to stay in the repentant behavior you want to be in. You don't just sit back and God gives you the one injection boost of everything you need and you have no trouble now being obedient to Jesus. You have great need every day for this. You have need for God, for desire for God in His Word. You have great need for right thoughts and right thinking about who God is. Horizontally, what do you have a need for? You have need to be remain in a forgiving posture towards others all the time. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us and are indebted towards us. It is not an easy thing with your roommate to stay in a forgiving posture towards that person. It is not an easy thing to stay that way with your husband, is it, wives? Wives, husbands with your wives, it's not easy. With your children, kids, listen to me. Is it easy to stay in a forgiving posture towards your parents? No, it's not. You need help from God every day, just on the horizontal side. Peace with people. You need help from Him to make peace with people and then to maintain it and promote it. You need greater courage towards the lost that are around you. Make a list of these types of things. You need help from to be freed from your desire to try to control other people around you. You can't control people around you. You must trust God with them. You need all kinds of help. You make a list of these types of things and you meditate on them. And you're not to be afraid to see your weakness and your need. You grab that list and you embrace it, because until you embrace it, you will not pray passionately and you will not pray shamelessly before God, because you don't yet see your need. Application 2. In each prayer, plan for 5 minutes of shameless, passionate requests based on your list. Humbly ask. Get up in your prayer and seek for the answer. Keep knocking in your prayer. And plan to appear shameless and passionate in your prayer. And why is the number 5 for minutes underlined? Because that should what? Change. That should increase. Next week it will be more than a 5-minute shameless portion of your prayer. Passionate portion of your prayer. It needs to grow. One of the reasons we are so easily deterred from praying more and we are discouraged in prayer is that we have not yet truly seen or understood or accepted or believed what is true about our need, that we are desperately needed. We have not yet adopted the words that were said in verse 6, I have nothing. Those need to be your words. God, I have nothing of what I need today yet. But You are a giving God. Give it, please. I ask, I seek, and I knock. What does it say when we give up quickly praying for something? What does it say? It says a lot about what we see about our need, what we believe about our need. So children must pray from a deep sense of their desperate needs. Secondly, number 2, prayerful children must pray from an encouraging understanding of their Heavenly Father. Verses 11 through 13. The story that Jesus tells there begins again with suppose. He's saying, can you imagine this? And now the shift is not on the one who's praying, but on the one who is answering the prayer. This is on God's side. And He says in verse 11, which of you fathers asked by his son for a fish will give him a snake? None of you. Or if your son asks for an egg, you will not give him a scorpion, will you? You see, generally speaking, human compassion wins the day from a father. Generally speaking, earthly fathers are approachable. Earthly fathers, for the most part, are trustworthy. They have a good sense of what to give their kids and what not to give their kids. Now, your wife may strongly disagree with that statement when they leave you at home with your kids and what you think is good for your kids and what is not good. But for the most part, fathers know what to give their kids. Fathers, which one of you would, with your child coming to you, would be so cruel to make a fool of your child in their request? You wouldn't do that. Which one of you would mock your child's request? Fathers, all you do is you plan for the good that you're going to give to your kid. You plan for food to give to them. You've planned for the clothing that they're wearing and that they're going to wear, that they're going to grow out of just a week later after you buy it. You're planning for the shelter that they have. You're planning for the love that you give to them. You are planning for something like 15 years down the road that they're not even in yet, and that's called college, and you're even lovingly planning and giving of yourself for that. What does the story teach us in 11 and 12? Is to pray expectantly. We should pray shamelessly. We should pray passionately. We should pray expectantly. Why? Because earthly fathers are impressed by their goodness toward their children, but Jesus says, you're evil. You're evil. Do you see that in verse 13? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Earthly fathers are impressed by their goodness towards our children, but we're evil to the core. How much more then should we be impressed by our heavenly Father's goodness towards us? His name is hallowed, holy, set apart. We are evil. He is holy. Should we have our kids expect good from us? Okay, we're his kids. Is there a little bit more level, a greater level of expectation there? Should be a huge increase in expectation. Earthly fathers extend kindness and compassion to their children. Even though we are evil, how much more should we expect then compassion and kindness from a holy God? If earthly evil fathers are to be trusted by their children, can we trust a holy and heavenly Father? Isn't it interesting, too, that Jesus' basic presupposition of you and me is that we're evil? You should take note of that. We are evil. But notice what God gives. You see, our kids come to us and they kind of set the tone. Dad, can I have a snack? You bet, son, here it is. Mom, can I have a drink of water? You bet, I'll answer your request. Jesus anticipates and tells us what God is ready to give before we even ask. What is God ready to give? Verse 13. His Holy Spirit. Not just our daily bread is God willing to give, or our daily fish, our daily eggs. He's ready to give us his very presence. Daily. God, seeing our need as his children, he's prepared to give himself to us. He gives his presence. He gives his intimacy. He gives his guidance to us. I love what Ryle says about this. He says, the Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, light, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, the Holy Spirit, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. We have everything. Now, we know that Jesus had in mind, for sure, Acts chapter 2 when he said this. We knew he had to be thinking of Pentecost, that day when the new covenant, which was ratified in his blood, would be applied to the believing community, and they would have the Holy Spirit be poured out upon them for the unique mission that God has called them to be in this world. We know he was thinking of that, but he was thinking of much more than that, too, because this context right here must speak loudly with what it's saying, and it is a context of daily need and daily sustaining. In verse 3, give us this day, our daily bread. And when a son comes and says, I need a fish, Dad, I'm hungry. It's for that day, for that moment. And then he brings up the Holy Spirit, and he is still thinking, not of some one-time shot in which the Spirit's going to be given to his people, but he's thinking of a daily, ongoing need that his people have for his Spirit, and he's willing to give the bread, and he's willing to give the fish, and he's willing to give the egg, and he's willing to give his Spirit on a daily basis to us. Daily, our Heavenly Father is prepared to give himself in sustaining ways to us. Application number 3. Just like we made a list before, let's make another list. Meditate on an ever-increasing list of the giving nature of God expressed toward you. He is a God who loves to give. He gives of himself over and over. Make a list of the ever-increasing ways that he expresses his giving nature toward you. Now, why didn't I just say, make a list of the gifts he gives you? Why didn't I say that? Because we need to avoid that. You know why? Because we end up getting so caught up with the gifts that we miss the giver. And what we need to do is pull back for a moment and say, no, what I want to see more than anything is not the bread he gave, but his giving nature towards me as he hands me the bread. I want to see who this giving God is. I don't want to look at any of the gifts and miss the giver. Make a list of the ways that he expressed his giving nature to you. What has he given you vertically? He has given you this. The perfect righteousness of his son. He is giving you the perfect sacrifice of his son. He has given you a powerful resurrection of his son that brings you power and brings you hope. He has given you a purpose for living now, and it's the mission of his son Jesus. He has given you an inheritance which is reserved in heaven before you. You have eternity with him, wrapped up, guaranteed, done. He's given you all that. What has he given to you? Horizontally, he's given you a family. He's given you a family of God through which he gives to you over and over evidences of his grace towards you, that kindness comes from those people to you. He gives you compassion through those people. He gives you admonishment from those people because you don't want sin in your life. He has redeemed you. He has saved you. And you don't want sin to reign in your life anymore. And even when they step into your life, kids, even when they step into your life, your parents, and they say, this is the sin that I see in your life, you are grateful for it. It is an evidence of God's grace to you. It is not a parent who has flipped out just trying to punish you. All of it is a gift to us from God. He has given to us so much. Daily bread, shelter, and clothing. Application number four, ask expectantly for what God is most pleased to give. The Holy Spirit. Ask expectantly to receive from God what he is most pleased to give. That's his Holy Spirit. Now, what on earth does God give when he gives his Holy Spirit to his children? Look, we could do this forever. I'm going to take you on a run through Scripture. Watch this. What does God give when he gives his Holy Spirit to his children? We get the new birth and regeneration. John 3:5-6. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What does God give when he gives his Holy Spirit to his children? He gives his indwelling presence, Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. What does God give when he gives his Holy Spirit to his children? He gives the thoughts of God through his word. 1 Corinthians 2:11-12. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but that Spirit who is from God, who knows the very thoughts of God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. What does God give when he gives his Holy Spirit? He gives conviction of sin, John 16:8. And when he comes, will bring conviction of sin. He gives gifts by which to expand his kingdom when he gives us his Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:11. By one and the same Spirit works all these things, I'm sorry, but one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. He distributes those gifts. He gives to us increasing transformation of life, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord who is the Spirit. He gives us power to witness boldly in the mission, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, even to the remotest part of the earth, like the desert in Arizona. God gives his Spirit to us to help us in our weakness in prayer, Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We could talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We could talk about the sword of the Spirit. We could talk about a whole lot of other things. I'll let you figure that out on your own. Now think on this. Look at this season of life you are in right now. Some of our lives are changing dramatically. Our families are changing. School just got out. Summer's here and it's wide open before us. Some of us are getting ready to go to faraway places to invest our lives in things that really count for God and his glory. Others have entered into really challenging times. Even a sense of darkness. Some of us are brand new in our faith, just walking with Christ for a matter of weeks or months. Some of us have been walking with Christ for decades. What difference would more of the Spirit of God make in your life right now? Regardless of where you are, there is one answer that fits all. There is one thing that fits everyone. It is his Holy Spirit. What difference would more of the Spirit of God make in your perspective in your trial right now? What difference would the Holy Spirit make in your behavior towards your kids, towards your parents? What difference would more of the Spirit of God make in your thought life right now? What difference would more of the Spirit of God make in your worship of him throughout the week and your corporate worship when you come here? What difference would more of the Holy Spirit make in the level of thankfulness that you express to God? What difference would more of the Holy Spirit make in your ability to step into other people's lives in order to encourage them in their faith? What difference would more of the Spirit of God make in your life to give you strength to stay in the path of repentance you want to be on? God is so eager to give of himself and to give his very self to us, his Holy Spirit, but oftentimes we are so clueless to even think that we should ask. What would happen if all of us began to pray this week this way? God, I need your Spirit more than yesterday. I need a fullness of your Spirit in this situation. I have to deal with people who are upset with me. Holy Spirit, please come. I have to discipline my child. Holy Spirit, please. I need to confront my roommate. Holy Spirit, my coworker needs to hear about you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, please come. See, if we are deterred from prayer and discouraged from prayer because we don't understand how desperately we need God, we also are deterred from prayer and discouraged from praying because we fail yet to see how willing he is to give and what it is that he's willing to give, who it is he's willing to give. He's willing to give himself to us. So the question I asked you at the beginning, what does your work schedule have to do with anything with your prayer life? Yeah, it makes an impact. Your family dynamic changing, it makes an impact. I don't want to write that off. You know, being up 3 or 4 times in the middle of the night with your little one, that makes an impact on just about everything. But ultimately, what makes the greatest impact in your prayer life is how well you truly understand the desperation of your need and how well you understand who God is and his eagerness to give. Let me leave you with this quote from Barclay. He sums it up well. This, meaning God's willingness to give and answer prayer, does not absolve us from intensity in prayer. After all, we can guarantee the reality and the sincerity of our desire only by the passion with which we pray. Do you believe that? You can prove how sincere your desire is by how passionate you are in your prayer. But it does mean this, that we are not wringing gifts from an unwilling God, but instead we are going to one who knows our needs better than we know them ourselves. And we are going to one whose heart towards us is the heart of generous love. If we do not receive what we pray for, it is not because God grudgingly refuses to give it, but because he has some better thing for us. There is no such thing as unanswered prayer. The answer given may not be the answer desired or expected, but even when it is a refusal, it is the answer of the love and the wisdom of God. Prayerful children must pray, number one, from a deep sense of their desperate need, and number two, prayerful children must pray from an encouraging understanding of their Heavenly Father. The more you understand who he is, the more you will be encouraged to pray. Let's do that and pray to him even now. Father in heaven, your name and your character is completely holy. There is no one like you anywhere. You are great and you are awesome, and the way that you rule our lives is perfect. And God, we will be the first to confess and admit to you that we struggle with our will against yours. There are many of us in here right now who want something that you have not yet given. And we are convinced that it is a good thing before you, and that we have a right to plead with you with. But God, we want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done. God, would you please increase our faith that if your answer is no, or if it is not yet, increase our faith to trust in your goodness, because you have something better. I can't keep track of the times in which, in my life, in which I thought I had to have something, but did not receive it, but only found out later through what you wanted to give that it was so much better your way. Oh God, we need more faith. Would you please come and give us a faith and a spiritual guts to accept our spiritual neediness before you. and give us faith to apprehend and grab hold of a greater understanding of who you are, all so that we might be shameless in our prayer towards you and passionate in our prayer towards you and expectant in our prayer. Let us not cancel out shamelessness and prayer passion in our prayer just because we believe you are eager to give. But help us to instead hang on to both of these things, that you are willing and eager to give, but you still want us to be passionate and shameless in our approach to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And he who knocks will have it open. God, do we believe that? You finish the prayer. You talk to God on your own.